Well, I never like to hear someone ask me, do you want the good news or the bad news first? I don't know. Let's take a vote. Would you rather hear the good news first? Raise your hand. Or would you rather hear the bad news first and then the good news? Yeah. I don't know. It kind of drives me crazy no matter which way they start. Naturally, we would rather have the good news first, I think. And pastors are no different. I found some good news, bad news for pastors. Let me put some of them on here. The first one is, it's coming. Do you have them? Okay. I'll just read them to you. First one, good news. You baptized 7 people today in the river. This is for pastors. Bad news, you lost 2 of them in the swift current. That's so good. Another one. Good news for pastors. The church elders voted to send you a get well card. Bad news. The vote passed 7-6. Good news. The church elders accepted your job description the way that you wrote it. Bad news. They were so inspired by the job description, they also formed a search committee to find somebody capable of filling that position. And here's the last one for pastors. The good news. Church attendance increased 25% over the last 3 weeks. Bad news. You were on vacation the last 3 weeks. Good news, bad news. Pastors get it too. In Ephesians chapter 2, 1-10, Paul does not give us a chance to choose whether we want to hear the good news or the bad news. He very plainly starts with the bad news. He does get to the good news, but you really have to deal with the bad news first. So in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand? And I'm actually only going to read 1-5, and this only represents the bad news. I encourage you, you've got to this afternoon, look at the good news, because it's good stuff. But here are the words of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 2, 1-5. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we study this whole passage that ends in verse 10, you'll learn some biblical truths about this good news. Because of this merciful God, we undeservedly receive life. It was a gift of grace that we were saved, and it was all by the work of God, of Christ, his Son. But Paul actually starts with the bad news. Before Christ, we all were actually enjoying our death. Most of us prefer the good news, the party, the laughter, the good stuff, the games. So obviously, we would rather camp out after verse 6 in this passage. You know, the one that is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the good news. That's the good part of this passage. But I think we really need to slow down and understand the bad news that we all found ourselves in. The first thing that he explains is the bad news. It's in 1-3. Once again, Paul, who is just an amazing writer, uses word pictures to describe just how low, how far we've gone. First thing he says in verse 1 is that we were dead spiritually. He says in 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Now, he uses two very particular Greek words. The first a Greek word that I want to point out is he uses the word sins. Now, if I were you, if I had opened my Bible, I would make sure that I wrote these definitions in my Bible. Sins, this Greek word is, sins means to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark. He uses another word that is trespass, and that means purposely taking the wrong road. To on purpose make a decision to go a different route. John Wesley, of which we have built the theology that the Church of the Nazarene was started on, says that sin is breaking a known law of God. Sin is breaking, on purpose, breaking a known law of God. And the central idea of sin is failure. It's a failure to hit the target. It's a failure to hold to the road. It's a failure to make life what it was capable of becoming. And that definition includes every single one of us. He is describing how every one of us lived this life of death. In fact, he said we were all dead in our sins. That's pretty bad news. So what does it mean that we were dead in sin? Well, let me give you an illustration. While I was in graduate school, one of the requirements was to ride with a police officer and spend 8 hours observing what he or she did. And it was a privilege to ride with the Kansas City, Missouri Police Department. I happened to be a police chaplain for the last 8 years in Washington, so the ministry with those officers has just really connected with me. But when I was 24, 25 years old, I had the privilege of riding with the Kansas City, Missouri Police Department. And I remember one night we got a call that there was a person that had jumped a fence of somebody's residence, and it was in the backyard where there was no lights. And this was a very dangerous community that we were in. It was in the middle of the night, and I remember getting that call, and I was like thankful that he had a gun, and he had a vest, and he had flashlights, and I was going to stay in the car, and he was going to go to that backyard that didn't have lights in a very dangerous neighborhood. And we get to the car, and he looks at me and he said, okay, I'm going to go to the left and you go to the right. And I was like, wait a minute. I don't even have a flashlight. You go to it. You're paid the big bucks. Well, I just followed him really close. But anyway, later on that night, we get a call. And we were to check on a young man that wasn't picking up his phone, and his parents were concerned. He was actually a special adult that still lived with his parents. And so the officer and I were given the code to the house. The parents were still some miles away. And we allowed ourselves in. And we went down to the basement where the parents said that his bedroom was. And we found the young man. He was probably 25 years old, maybe 30. And he was laying on his bed, and we tried to wake him up. And unfortunately, he had passed away in his sleep. It was a very, very difficult scene for me, as it would be for anyone. He had been, he had passed away many hours before. To touch him, his skin was cold. The skin was tight, bloated. He had passed away many years before, many hours before. His family finally arrived. His family were broken. They wept. His pastor arrived, who happened to be the mayor of Kansas City at the time. Now Congressman Emmanuel Cleaver was also pastoring, so he came to pray with the family, to be with them. The death was truly the opposite of life. If you've been around death, you know that something has changed. If you had the privilege of being with a loved one as they crossed that line where there was life and breath and warmth and laughter and emotions, and the next minute there was a radical change. There was death. When we are spiritually dead, we are the opposite of what we were created to be, created for. We were created for life, and we were created for health, and we were created for fellowship, and we were created for laughter and enjoyment and community, right? That's what we were created for. But this corpse that we found was unnatural and cold. There was no joy, and there was no meaning, and there was no life. You see, a corpse has no way to communicate. No appetite for food or drink. Feels no stimuli. There's no feeling of joy. So it is with us spiritually when we are living in sin. We are nothing like what we were created for. And when we are spiritually dead, we cannot respond to the grace and love of God. I've been to a lot of funeral parlors, funeral homes, where people weep and say the sweetest things about the one who has died, but I have yet to see one of those corpses raise up and respond to him. Paul is saying that we are spiritually dead. All of us, we were unable to respond to the gift that God had for us. There is nothing that we can do by ourselves. And when we are spiritually dead, we are totally separate from our Creator. Death is the great separator. My heart ached for those family members as they came home and found their son like that. I hurt for the pastor who lost a loved one from his church. There was a great separation from the one that they loved. This is where every single one of us started our life. Every single one of us here. Do you remember what Paul said to the believers in Rome? It's a book we call Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He didn't say most of you. One, two, three. Most of you have fallen. He said all of you. We were all born in a way that we had fallen short of what God intended. We were also disobedient. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, he says. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a story that explains the beginning of man's spiritual death, his disobedience to the will of God. God is having great fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, wonderful community, wonderful fellowship, enjoying all of the fruits and all of the animals, and it's just a wonderful context for Adam and Eve to start their life. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, God tells them that they have the freedom to eat and enjoy anything in the whole garden except don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing. Because you will surely die, he says. And Satan waits till God leaves, as if he leaves. Psst, you won't surely die. We call him the great liar, the father of lies, don't we? It's because of this. They ate, and what happened? They were separated from the presence of God. They were cast out of the garden. They experienced immediate spiritual death and ultimately physical death. And since then, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. Theologians often call it the Adamic nature or Adam's nature. We were born with this inbred sin, every single one of us. There are three forces that encourages man in his disobedience. The first is the world encourages that disobedience. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. If you read through the New Testament, you would see that word world show up 186 times, and almost every single time it had an evil connotation. The world system puts pressure on every single person to try to get him to conform. Have you noticed that? The unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by the values and the attitudes of this world. Even those of us who have accepted Christ as our personal Savior are constantly fighting the world's pressure. The world uses entertainment to create a context and create an understanding in us, doesn't it? The world tries to use divisive politics. There is such division in these United States and the world today. I'm just scratching. I'm not very old, but I can remember a totally different context whenever I was in my teens or 20s, can't you? But our politics, the world has created this divisiveness. And through the world creates this search for more, this materialism, this something bigger, better, and finer. I need more, right? Through sexual innuendos, it's the system the world places on everything that we do. It controls our outlook. It tries to control our desires and tries to control our direction. That's the world at work deceiving us or trying to deceive us. And what happens? Warren Wiersbe says the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tells you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. That's good stuff. That might actually show up on Facebook this week. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief, and then you exhaled disobedience. The world encourages our disobedience, but can I tell you, the devil encourages our disobedience. Now, can I just give I don't like giving time to Satan, but because I am a son of God and you are children of God, we don't need to be afraid. And let me just teach you just for about 60 seconds who Satan is. This does not mean that Satan is personally at work in the life of every unbeliever. Now, I've written something that I call the biography of Satan, and if you are interested, it's at the desk in the back. It's just 2 pages. I've just pulled some scripture together so that we understand who Satan is, what he can do, and what he can't do. Satan is a created being and is limited in space. Unlike God, Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be in all places at once. Okay? There is a Satan, and he has great power, but he cannot be in every place at once like God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, present everywhere at once. That is our God. That is not Satan. Satan does not have that authority. But because of his demonic associates and his power over this world system that I've been talking about, Satan does influence through his associates. He influences unbelievers. He actually tries to influence through business, through entertainment, through politics, through money, through sports. Can I tell you, the games that we are watching this afternoon, Satan and his associates are doing their absolute best to influence us. He influences through education, through politics, and he's doing this on purpose. Can I say, though, entertainment is not intrinsically bad. Sports isn't bad. Education isn't bad. I'm not saying that at all. But Satan will try to use the systems of this world to try to put just a little bit of a little bit of truth in it and make us think that all of it is good. His passion is to make people children of disobedience. That's his passion. He was himself disobedient to God, so he wants to make others disobey God as well. So how does Satan get us to be disobedient? He lies. He's the father of lies. He's a liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That is Satan. It's one of his primary tools, is to make you afraid, is to make you anxious, to lie to you about who God is and what God desires for you. He lied to Adam and Eve, "You won't surely die." And he does the same to us today. And when a person believes and practices a lie, he becomes a child of disobedience. So the world influences us. Satan and his imps makes us disobedient, but also the flesh encourages our disobedience. Now, by flesh, Paul does not mean our body, this flesh. It refers to the fallen nature, that Adamic nature that I was talking about that we were all born with, that wants to control the body and the mind and make us disobey God. We were born with this natural bent towards sin. It just comes naturally to us. What's the first word your toddler says? No. That's his Adamic nature that comes out. No! Is it any wonder that the unsaved person is disobedient to God? He is controlled by the world, controlled by the flesh, controlled by the devil, and these are the three great enemies of the soul, and he can't change his own nature. We can't change ourselves. We can't overcome the world. We can't overcome the devil ourselves. He needs outside help. We need somebody. We need God. And God is the only one who could break that. So who is behind all of this, you ask? Well, we've been deceived. Verse 2 says that we were controlled by the deceiver, the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. John chapter 12, verse 31 talks about the prince of this world. Matthew chapter 9 talks about the prince of demons. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the God of this age. We were deceived by him so that we walked according to the course of this world. This deceiver leads an unseen world and creates the spirit of the age. The deceiver knits just enough good and puts it with mostly bad to achieve his purpose. I see this over and over as I listen to the arguments related to abortion or addiction or homosexuality or racism. I listen to the arguments and I hear just a little bit of truth mixed in a whole bag of ugliness. And I know where that comes from. I know that the deceiver loves to do that, where he has the ability to get people on their high horse of morality and talk about a woman's right for her life or the injustice to a group of people. And there's just a little bit of truth mixed with a whole bunch of ugliness. And I recognize Satan is at work. But what people don't realize is that it's like eating these amazing looking brownies that smell so good and they look so good. But what you don't know is there's 5% of dog dropping mixed in it. The bad news gets worse. We were also depraved. Verse 3 says, among them, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul was saying, the dead person lives life by not only functioning in, but enjoying the sinful flesh. Look at the words that he chooses, lust and flesh and indulging and desire and flesh and children of wrath. If I were doing Bible study, I'd be underlining those words. We did not just live that way, but we enjoyed living in our lust. We enjoyed the flesh. We were children of wrath. Let me just say it again. Every one of us were born a sinner. We were born with a sin nature. Psalms 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalms 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. We're born with this sinful nature. And he also says, we weren't just depraved, but we were also doomed. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were by nature children of death, of wrath, children of disobedience. John 3:18, Jesus had been clear in his teaching. He says, whoever believes in him, God, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. That's pretty clear. The sentence has been passed. Being born with a sin nature, having a natural bent towards sinning, we were doomed to inherit death, not life. And the bad news before we met Christ was pretty dark. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were depraved. And we were doomed. And that, my friends, is really bad news. And Paul paints a picture to the church in Ephesus. I'm sure they were reading that letter going, man, I hope Paul gets to the good news, because this is pretty bad stuff. Now, as a communicator, as a preacher, speaker, I would love to leave you with good news. But there are times that there needs to be a recognition that without God, we were doomed for spiritual and physical death. It was bad news, no doubt. There's a service around the Easter time that often churches have. It's called sometimes it happens on Good Friday. It's a service when people come in, and I often have it in my churches, and perhaps we'll do that here someday, but it's a service where we come in and we begin to talk about the crucifixion that happened on that Friday. And the lights are bright. There may be candles, but the lights are bright. But during that service, as the story of the horrible crucifixion of Christ continues to be told, the lights begin to decrease. Candles are beginning to blow out, so that by the time the end of the story occurs, the death of Christ occurs, and they take him off the cross, almost all of the lights are out. And it's dark in the sanctuary, and by now, it's dark outside. And the Christian church for centuries have had this, it's called the service of lights. And on purpose, the pastors and the priests are trying to encourage the believers to wrestle with this awful recognition that without Christ, we are nothing. We are doomed, deceived. There's nothing that we can do. Now, I'm happy to tell you, the good news is coming. That I didn't even finish the paragraph. And Paul is getting to the good part after verse 6. But we're going to wait until next week, because we are going to celebrate good news. Would you please stand? In a small cemetery of a parish church yard in only England stands a granite tombstone. There's the picture. And the inscription says this, if you can't read it, John Newton, clerk, which means pastor. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. You may not remember his name, but all of us know the song he wrote as a testimony of his life. The first lines say something like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." If God could take a man like that, capturing slaves, innocent children, women and men, and taking them from their country, kidnapping them, killing them, selling them. He was deceived and doomed, living in destruction. This world had so controlled him. But now something has radically changed. He recognized, because of the grace of God, he recognized that he was a sinner. Until finally, those that wrote his tombstone says that he was now preserved, restored, pardoned, and now appointed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. Bad news, good news. Invite us to sing his song. And could I just ask, if you're living in the bad news this morning, as we all were, can I invite you to come to the altar? Because I would love to explain to you the good news of Jesus Christ, that your life can be radically changed because of the work of Jesus. Please come. Father, what a joy we have today knowing that you love us. Thank you, Jesus, for recognizing that we have no way, no concept of life, no way to communicate, no way to even recognize that we are living in sin. We were actually enjoying death, if you could even put those two words together. The lust of our flesh, the destruction of our flesh. But thanks be to God, you came to live with us, to wrestle with temptation just like us, yet you did not sin. And you knew that you had to take our sin upon yourself and pay for that sin. And you gladly went to the cross for us. And Father, we are so very, very thankful for that. On the third day, you rose again, victor over death and hell. And because of that, we have the privilege of loving you, being loved by you, recognizing what life really is. There's peace and forgiveness, and there's joy, and there's a song in our hearts. There's no fear, because you give peace that passes all understanding, and we thank you for that. And Father, if there are any of us here today that are still wrestling with this sin, this evil, life-sucking life that we're living, wrestling with sleeplessness because of unforgiveness, wrestling with lack of peace and joy, that conviction that is being felt is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit saying, come to me. You can be forgiven. I love you enough to help you recognize your sin. And Father, if there are any that are sensing that even this moment, I pray that few hours will go by that they don't finally come to you and ask for forgiveness. Father, we love you. And we invite you to walk with us. Step into our cars as we go home. Step into our homes. That we might hear the presence of the Father speaking to us words of joy and forgiveness. Would you receive this benediction? Bad news, then good news. Only those who have by faith reached out to the grace-filled hand of the Father received his free salvation. And my prayer for each one of you is that your heart could sing with personal appreciation the song of the sinner saved by grace. When he sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So now, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.